Welcome to the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. This podcast will be a sharing of part of my morning routine as I prepare for the day with the Word of God. We will be partaking of Puritan prayers from the Valley of Vision, each day's morning devotional from Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and we'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is the newest and, I believe, the most accurate translation of the Word of God. We will be following a Bible reading calendar that provides for reading the whole Bible in a year that was created by Minister Robert Murray McShane for his congregation back in 1842, and that has been a part of my daily reading for over 6 years now. Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the Wednesday, January 11th episode. That would be episode 133, I believe, of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I am Wayne Floyd, your host, and we're going to go ahead and jump right in so we can get into our reading of the Word of God. So we're going to go ahead and open this morning, as is our practice on Wednesday mornings, with the fourth day morning prayer. It's called True Christianity. Let's get rolling. Let's pray. Lord of heaven, thy goodness is inexpressible and inconceivable. In the works of creation, thou art almighty. In the dispensations of providence, all wise. In the gospel of grace, all love. And in thy Son, thou hast provided for our deliverance from the effects of sin, the justification of our persons, the sanctification of our natures, the perseverance of our souls in the path of life. Though exposed to the terrors of thy law, we have a refuge from the storm. Though compelled to cry unclean, we have a fountain for sin. Though creature cells of emptiness, we have a fullness accessible to all and incapable of reduction. Grant us always to know that to walk with Jesus makes other interests a shadow and a dream. Keep us from intermittent attention to eternal things. Save us from the delusion of those who fail to go far in religion, who are concerned but not converted, who have another heart but not a new one, who have light, zeal, confidence, but not Christ. Let us judge our Christianity, not only by our dependence upon Jesus, but by our love to Him, our conformity to Him, our knowledge of Him. Give us a religion that is both real and progressive, that holds on its way and grows stronger, that lives and works in the Spirit, that profits by every correction, and is injured by no carnal indulgence. Amen. All right. And now our morning devotion for January 11th. The text is Luke 8:13. These have no root. My soul, examine thyself this morning by the light of this text. Thou hast received the word with joy. Thy feelings have been stirred, and a lively impression has been made. But remember that to receive the word in the ear is one thing, and to receive Jesus into thy very soul is quite another. Superficial feeling is often joined to inward hardness of heart, and a lively impression of the world is not always a lasting one. In the parable, the seed in one case fell upon ground having a rocky bottom, covered over with a thin layer of earth. When the seed began to take root, its downward growth was hindered by the hard stone, and therefore it spent its strength in pushing its green shoot aloft as high as it could. But having no inward moisture derived from root nourishment, it withered away. Is this my case? Have I been making a fair show in the flesh without having a corresponding inner life? Good growth takes place upwards and downwards at the same time. Am I rooted in sincere fidelity and love to Jesus? If my heart remains unsoftened and unfertilized by grace, the good seed may germinate for a season, but it must ultimately wither, for it cannot flourish on a rocky and broken unsanctified heart. Let me dread a godliness as rapid in growth and as wanting in endurance as Jonah's gourd. Let me count the cost of being a follower of Jesus. Above all, let me feel the energy of His Holy Spirit, and then I shall possess an abiding and enduring seed in my soul. If my mind remains as obdurate as it was by nature, the sun of trial will scorch, and my hard heart will help to cast the heat the more terribly upon the ill-covered seed, and my religion will soon die, and my despair will be terrible. Therefore, O heavenly sower, plow me first, and then cast the truth into me, and let me yield thee a bounteous harvest. All right, now let's get into our reading. We're going to be starting in Genesis 24, verse 52. and reading through Genesis 26, verse 16. Listen to the word of the Lord. Now it happened that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before Yahweh. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night, and then they arose in the morning. And he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, or even 10. Afterward she will go." And he said to them, "Do not delay me, since Yahweh has made my way successful. Send me away, that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the young woman and ask about her wishes." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah, and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your seed possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah arose with her young women, and they mounted the camels and went after the man. So the servant took Rebekah and went. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the land of the Negev. And Isaac went out to muse in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes and saw Isaac and dismounted from the camel. Then she said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant recounted to Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Genesis 25. Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah, and she bore to him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. Now Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Letushim, and Leumim. All the sons of Midian were Ephah and Hanok and Abida and Elda. All these were the sons of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last, and died in a good old age, an old man and full of days, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham bought from the sons of Heth, where Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. Now it happened after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant woman, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadad, and Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last, and died, and was gathered to his people. And they dwelt from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. He settled in the face of all his brothers. Now these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac entreated Yahweh on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. And Yahweh was moved by his entreaty, so Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of Yahweh. And Yahweh said to her, Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And her days to give birth were fulfilled, and behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. And the boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he had an appetite for hunted game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob had cooked stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Then Esau said to Jacob, Please give me a swallow from the red stuff, this red stuff, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, First sell me your birthright. And Esau said, Behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, First swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. So Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Genesis 26 from verse 1 through 16. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And Yahweh appeared to him and said, Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And I will give your seed all these lands. And by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham listened to my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac lived in Gerar. Then the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, She is my sister. For he was afraid to say, My wife, thinking, Lest the men of the place kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful in appearance. Now it happened, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, surely she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, Because I said, Lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech commanded all the people, saying, He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And Isaac sowed in that land, and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And Yahweh blessed him. And the man became great, and continued to grow greater, until he became very great. And he had possessions of flocks, and possessions of herds, and many servants, so that the Philistines were jealous of him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, Go away from us, for you are too mighty for us. All right, that is our Genesis for the day. Matthew 8. We're going to do verses 18 through 34. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was sleeping. And they came to him and got him up, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea. And it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled and said, What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he came to the other side, into the region of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to plead with him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And coming out, they went into the swine. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Now the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. All right, Psalm 10, verses 1 through 15. Why do you stand afar off, O Yahweh? I'm sorry, do I have a lead-in? No, I don't. Okay. Why do you stand afar off, O Yahweh? Why do you hide yourself in times of distress? In his lofty pride, the wicked hotly pursues the afflicted. Let them be caught in the thoughts which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his soul's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns Yahweh. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, "There is no God." His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says in his heart, "I will not be shaken. From generation to generation, I will not be in adversity." His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the places of the villages where one lies in wait. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lies in wait in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lies in wait to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says in his heart, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." Arise, O Yahweh, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said in his heart, "You will not require it." You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. All right, and finally, Proverbs 3, verses 7 and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. All right, that is our reading for the day. I hope it's been edifying for you. I hope it, spending that time in the Word, helps to shape your walk. I know it can be tough, especially in this world. And I know that when I spend more time in the Word each day, it tends to help mine. So I hope it does yours. And I hope if you don't have the time to really sit down and read, at least getting to listen to it helps out. All right, well, again, I hope you have a good day. Let's go ahead and close up in prayer. The one we're going to close with today is called Joy. Let's pray. O Christ, all thy ways of mercy tend to and end in my delight. Thou didst weep, sorrow, suffer that I might rejoice. For my joy thou hast sent the Comforter, multiplied thy promises, shown me my future happiness, given me a living fountain. Thou art preparing joy for me and me for joy. I pray for joy, wait for joy, long for joy. Give me more than I can hold, desire, or think of. Measure out to me my times and degrees of joy, at my work, business, duties. If I weep at night, give me joy in the morning. Let me rest in the thought of thy love. Pardon for sin, my title to heaven, my future, unspotted state. I am an unworthy recipient of thy grace. I often disesteem thy blood and slight thy love, but can in repentance draw water from the wells of thy joyous forgiveness. Let my heart leap towards the eternal Sabbath, where the work of redemption, sanctification, preservation, glorification is finished and perfected forever, where thou wilt rejoice over me with joy. There is no joy like the joy of heaven, for in that state are no sad divisions, unchristian quarrels, contentions, evil designs, weariness, hunger, cold, sadness, sin, suffering, persecutions, toils of duty. O healthful place, where none are sick. O happy land, where all are king. O holy assembly, where all are priests. How free a state, where none are servants except to thee. Bring me speedily to the land of joy. Amen. All right, again, I hope you have a wonderful day. I would definitely continue to implore you to go do all that you do for the glory of God. And God willing, I'll see you this evening. God bless. Welcome to the evening segment of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. Good evening. Welcome to the evening segment of the Wednesday, January 11th episode. That would be episode 133 of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Floyd, your host. Of course, I hope I would continue to be Wayne Floyd, but I am continuing to be your host. And we're going to continue in this evening segment with our study in the Gospel of John. We're moving on to chapter 4 this evening, so God has been willing to allow us to move to John chapter 4. We'll go ahead and open up as we always do in prayer. The prayer we're going to use from Valley of Vision this evening is called Contentment. Contentment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if I should suffer need and go unclothed and be in poverty, make my heart prize thy love. Know it, be constrained by it, though I be denied all blessings. It is thy mercy to afflict and try me with wants, for by these trials I see my sins and desire severance from them. Let me willingly accept misery, sorrows, temptations, if I can thereby feel sin as the greatest evil, and be delivered from it with gratitude to thee, acknowledging this as the highest testimony of thy love. When thy Son Jesus came into my soul, instead of sin, he became more dear to me than sin had formerly been. His kindly rule replaced sin's tyranny. Teach me to believe that if ever I would have any sin subdued, I must not only labor to overcome it, but must invite Christ to abide in the place of it, and he must become to me more than vile lust had been, that his sweetness, power, life may be there. Thus I must seek a grace from him contrary to sin, but must not claim it apart from himself. When I am afraid of evils to come, comfort me by showing me that in myself I am a dying, condemned wretch, but in Christ I am reconciled and love and live. That in myself I find insufficiency and no rest, but in Christ there is satisfaction and peace. That in myself I am feeble and unable to do good, but in Christ I have ability to do all things. Though now I have his graces in part, I shall shortly have them perfectly, in that state where thou wilt show thyself fully reconciled, and alone sufficient, efficient, loving me completely, with sin abolished. O Lord, hasten that day. Amen. All right, now our evening devotion for January 11th. The text is Luke 22:32. I have prayed for thee. How encouraging is the thought of the Redeemer's never-ceasing intercession for us. When we pray, he pleads for us, and when we are not praying, he is advocating our cause, and by his supplications shielding us from unseen dangers. Notice the word of comfort addressed to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But, what? But go and pray for yourself. That would be good advice, but it is not so written. Neither does he say, but I will keep you watchful, and so you shall be preserved. That were a great blessing. No, it is, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. We little know what we owe to our Savior's prayers. When we reach the hilltops of heaven, and look back upon all the way whereby the Lord our God hath led us, how we shall praise him who before the eternal throne undid the mischief which Satan was doing upon earth. How shall we thank him because he never held his peace, but day and night pointed to the wounds upon his hands and carried our names upon his breastplate. Even before Satan had begun to tempt, Jesus had forestalled him and entered a plea in heaven. Mercy outruns malice. Mark, he does not say, Satan hath desired to have you. He checks Satan even in his very desire and nips it in the bud. He does not say, but I have desired to pray for you. No, but I have prayed for you. I have done it already. I have gone to court and entered a counterplea even before an accusation is made. O Jesus, what a comfort it is that thou hast pleaded our cause against our unseen enemies. Countermined their minds and unmasked their ambushes. Here is a matter for joy, gratitude, hope, and confidence. All right. Well, like I said, we're continuing on in our study in the Gospel of John. God has seen fit to allow us to do so. And we've moved into John chapter 4. We're at the beginning of John chapter 4. And as we hit this entirety, and it goes for, basically all the way to verse 45 is the whole meeting the Samaritan woman, coming and ministering to the Samaritan woman, and then to the village in Samaria. It's 45 verses. Obviously, we're not going to cover all of that in a single evening. This is going to spread out over multiple evenings. Fact is, when I preached it as full sermons, it took me 3 weeks. So, we're going to be spread out a little bit. So what we're going to tackle today is just these first six verses. This is Jesus heading to Galilee and he's heading through Samaria. And so we're going to just talk about that this evening. So, like I said, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John. You know, over the last few evenings, we dealt with John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36, that final testimony of John the Baptist, his last witness about the Christ, about the Messiah. And we saw the Baptist make clear that he was just the forerunner, that he must decrease and that Jesus must increase. John showed clearly that Jesus was supreme, that Jesus was divine. The Baptist testimony fit within the overall purpose of the Gospel of John, to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that in believing we would have life in Christ's name. But it also showed us how we must approach our Christian ministry and our Christian walk, that we must decrease and Jesus must increase, that they should see Jesus through us, not us through Jesus. He has to be primary in our walk and in our ministry. And we all have a ministry. It's like I told you, we all have a ministry. It was a couple evenings ago or an evening ago that we all have a ministry. Don't sit there and think, oh, well, you know, I'm just saved. I don't really know how to do much. So I'm just going to go to church and do. We all have a ministry. That doesn't fly. We all have a ministry. We are all commanded. And we're going to come back to it later in this message and in this time together this evening. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is not for select people within the body of Christ. It is for the entirety of the body of Christ. We are all commanded to go and make disciples of all nations. So we all have a ministry. And in our ministries, we must decrease and Jesus must increase. And John the Baptist is our example for that. But this evening, we're going to continue on into chapter 4. Jesus is continuing his ministry journey as he heads from Judea back to Galilee. And the text we're dealing with this morning is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, as I said, and Jesus' encounter with her. You know, if you and I have had any kind of Sunday school as children or sat for any time under someone preaching or teaching, we've heard this story probably more than once, even if it was paraphrased, even if we didn't, if it wasn't explicitly read to us out of the Gospel of John. And this is a wonderful story of Jesus bringing the gospel to an unbeliever. And it presents us with wonderful examples and guidance for how we must bring this gospel to the world, especially to the unbelievers. And that's very, very critical for us to pick up. And on top of that, it also continues to fulfill the primary purpose of John's gospel, to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that apologetic purpose. It continues to do that. But in doing that, again, like I said, we get wonderful examples and wonderful guidance of how we must walk, how we must bring the gospel to the world, especially to unbelievers. I mean, we bring it to believers and we try to edify each other, but how we bring it to unbelievers. which is what he does here for the Samaritan woman. She is obviously an unbeliever. So like I said, we're only going to be addressing the first six verses of this section of scripture this evening. And God willing, we'll go further through this passage and through following evenings, and it may be a good bit of them. It may be five or six of them, okay, beyond tonight. Let me go ahead and read these first six verses, and then we're going to dig in. So starting in John 4, verse 1. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So John MacArthur, when obviously I've used his commentary, it becomes obvious because I quote him a good bit, or in some cases I use his outlines, because I'm sorry, he's just a much smarter man than I will ever be. But honestly, he's more biblically learned than I will ever be. But he breaks this into sections. He breaks this whole thing into sections, and I'm going to go ahead and use those second sections. And that's kind of how I'm hoping to break this up. I may even break it a little smaller, but what we're at least going to do for this beginning part is we're going to deal with what he calls the circumstances of this encounter. The circumstances, the scenario around this encounter. And that's our first six verses here kind of give us those circumstances, and we're going to parse through that. So I've read them to you. So we see here at the beginning of this that the Pharisees are getting up to their own troublemaking ways. And we saw that previously in chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. And I'm gonna pop the page back there. Verse 25, John 3, verse 25. Therefore, there arose a debate between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So in those previous verses, while John the Evangelist speaks of the discussion being about purification, we can be sure that also included baptism, which was a purification and a washing away of sins for the proselyte. They didn't see it the way we do, as it's just a dunking under the water. It was really supposed to be a representation of the purification of the proselyte coming to the Jewish religion. So it's not a jump for us to make that, especially when these guys come over, they've been having that debate. They come over and go, hey, that Jesus guy that you bore witness to, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. You can be certain. I mean, it doesn't take a mental genius to look at those two verses and realize, yeah, they were arguing with that Jew about about baptism as well. That was a part of it, that whole purification thing. And so they were talking about that. And of course, that guy was probably sitting there and bringing up, there's that Jesus guy over there. And, you know, I'm looking and you're not having many people here, but there's a bunch of them over there, you know, trying to stir the pot. And I've told you before, and I actually mentioned it, I think I mentioned it a couple nights ago. Remember when John the Apostle, John the Evangelist speaks of Jew or Jews, he's talking about religious leaders. So this was a Pharisee or a Sadducee or one of the scribes that was stirring the pot here with John the Baptist's disciples back in John 3. So that's what's going on. And that's what's leading into John 4. Because that's the thing. Remember, chapter and verse divisions, they're of man. They're of us. We've added them in later. They were not in there when it was originally written. So 3 flowed into 4 pretty well. So the Pharisees are trying to stir up trouble between the Baptist disciples and Jesus' disciples. So that's part of our context, part of the circumstance we're talking about in which we enter our verses today. And you know that as well because the very first word in John 4, verse 1 is therefore. And I don't know if I'm pretty sure I've brought it up in the podcast, but with, 130 episodes down, even though it hasn't been in that many months, because I haven't been on for that long. I think I've said this before, but if not, let me say it again. When you see therefore in the scripture, you need to figure out what the therefore is there for. And no, I'm not trying to be goofy. You need to know why the therefore is there for. when therefore is there, there are also there are other words that come in and act in this same way. The therefore is saying that the subsequent verses you're about to read are happening in the context of what has been prior to the therefore, what has been said prior. So again, like I said, Pharisees stirring up issues there about between disciples and about, oh, you're not baptizing as many as this Jesus guy is and all of that. And then John the Baptist having to point out to them, listen, I've got a decrease and Jesus got an increase. So what we're dealing with in John chapter 4 and Jesus heading from Judea to Galilee through Samaria is happening in the context of what has happened there with John the Baptist. Okay? That's what the therefore is talking about. So, again, both were being extremely successful and showing themselves to be a threat to the authority of the religious elite. So, no wonder the Pharisees are trying to be underhanded and dirty. They're trying to disturb what success these guys are having. So it says, verse 1, therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. So obviously, the Pharisees are trying to stir this up. I mean, John the Evangelist wouldn't have said it this way if that wasn't what was going on. And of course, we've got the parenthetical statement in verse 2. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, making clear that Jesus wasn't doing the baptizing, his disciples were. But we hit verse 3. He left Judea and went away again into Galilee. So many commentators also make a point that Jesus is removing himself from a direct confrontation because he's still been in Judea. He's out in the countryside, but he's still in Judea. He's just not in Jerusalem. But they indicate, but Judea is more populous than over in Galilee, than out in Galilee, getting out into the hinterlands. Okay, Judea is out in the sticks, or I'm sorry, Galilee is out in the sticks. Judea is in the suburbs. Okay, so think of it in our context. Jerusalem is center city, downtown. Judea is kind of outer suburbs, and Galilee is out in the sticks. Galilee's out on the dirt roads and the pickup trucks. Okay. So that's what we're talking about here. So many commentators point out that Jesus is removing himself from direct confrontation with the religious authorities at this time because his hour has not yet come. And we see that more than once in the Gospel of John. John 7, verse 30. This is talking about the Pharisees here. So they were seeking to seize him, seize Jesus, yet no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. God is there preventing, the Holy Spirit is there preventing the Pharisees from laying their hands on Jesus because Jesus' time had not yet come. It had not reached that point in God's plan. John 8, verse 20. I want to back up to 19, and this is Jesus. So they were saying to him, where is your father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he was teaching in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Again, God and the Holy Spirit working to prevent him being seized at that point and facing the persecution he's going to face and facing the punishment and the execution, the crucifixion that he's going to face here in John chapter 20, because his time has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. It's not that time yet in God's plan, and God's only going to let things happen. God's only is going to drive things to happen exactly the way he's planned it. So, and John 7:30 and John 8:20, those happen over a year later. Even a year later, his time, when he's come back to Jerusalem, his time has not yet come, even then. So obviously, you know, that's why commentators think he's removing himself from Judea at this point in John 4 because his time had not yet come. It was not, his hour had not yet come. So Jesus leaves Judea and heads off into Galilee, where he started his public ministry. That's where he started it in Cana, where he changed the water to wine. And that's where his support base is in all probability stronger. And the effects of the Pharisees is left. Pharisees don't want to be out there wandering the hinterlands. They don't want to be, you know, I tend to like to read medieval stuff and look into medieval stuff, even if it's fiction, particularly if it's historical fiction. That's more enjoyable. Like ones that are more historically around, but they try to be the story of Robin Hood or something like that. But you look at the priests in those days, and you know, you had your friars, you had your little guys way out in the little tiny villages, and these guys are guys who ended up in these little tiny villages all their life, and they never really progressed. They never really, they eked by along with the subsistence farmer there that barely squeaked by and lived in the dirt their whole life and died. These Pharisees, by this point in Israel's history, they were not interested in being out there in the hinterlands. They were not interested in being out in the sticks with the pickup trucks and the shotgun racks and in the trucks and the coon dogs. They weren't interested in being out in all that. So they were staying central. So Jesus' ministry is going to have a bigger effect. At least I would think so. Now, there's nothing that necessarily states that as proof, but that's what these commentators talk about. And I can see that. I can see that where the Pharisees' effect and where they them as their persons are staying more centrally located in Jerusalem. They have more effect. They can be seen more. They can get the better seats in the synagogue, better seats in any performances, better treatment, more deferential treatment. Whereas out in the sticks, does the farmer really care that the Pharisees wandering by? I mean, seriously. So he's heading out that way. But we see in verse 4 that Jesus passes through Samaria. Actually, we see the evangelists tell us that verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Had to. The Greek word there for this is dei, D-E-I, at least in the English phonetic spelling, D-E-I, which does translate to had to. But there's more implied there. There's more to the meaning of this. John the Evangelist tends to like to use that word when referring to Jesus fulfilling his duty to his Father, fulfilling the mission he has been sent to earth to accomplish. And you can see it repeatedly. John 3:14. We'll see. Where'd it go? And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Must. That's that same word. Must the Son of Man be lifted up. John 9, verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. We must work. Had to. Again, it's day right there. Work the works of him who sent me. This is Jesus talking, and he's talking of what God has sent. John 10, verse 16. And I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. I must bring them. Again, it's that had to. That's what we're talking about. And there are others that I could show you, but I think you get my point, is that he saw this as a had to. This is a have to. He had to pass through Samaria. That's the context of him going through Samaria. That's why I would disagree with some of those theologians that want to say that Jesus, because a lot of them do, they say, oh, Jesus was just traveling through Samaria because that's the shortest route from Judea to Galilee, which of course it is. I mean, all you got to do is lay a good map out there and draw a straight line, and it will go right through Sychar. I mean, that's direct line through Sychar and Samaria, or where Sychar was in Samaria. That's direct line through there. So that's correct. But when commentators say that, and the reason I disagree with that is it feels like they're ignoring the cultural context. And I'm not trying to call them down. Honestly, most of them are much, much smarter than I am or will ever be, and much more learned than I am or will ever be. Okay? But when you look at the cultural context of Israel at that time, Orthodox pious Jews did not go through Samaria. And by the way, I am coming to a point. I'm just not trying to fill your head with historical knowledge. There is a point coming here, and a point for you and me. Orthodox pious Jews did not go through Samaria. They did not. They would either go all the way west to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and go north, and then back east into Galilee. Or they would go east, cross the Jordan, go north through Perea along the Jordan River, and then cross back over west into Galilee. Jews and Samaritans did not interact at all. I'm not saying tried not to. I'm saying they did not interact at all. And there was a long history to explain that. And we're probably going to come to that on another evening, okay? But there was a long, long history to explain why they did not interact. In a nutshell, the Israelites saw the Samaritans, and there, again, we'll get into it in more detail later, but the Israelites saw the Samaritans as almost animalistic, as animals. They looked at it because they had so twisted the Jewish religion that the Israelites wanted to have absolutely nothing to do with them, nothing at all. But the point here being that Jesus went straight through Samaria because he had an appointment. He had to pass through Samaria. He had an appointment ordained by God. We don't see anything else in here. John wouldn't have said he had to pass through Samaria and then not show us why. And there's nothing else in the Gospel of John between these first six verses in John 4 and getting off in John 5 where he's healing the man at the Pool of Bethesda back in Jerusalem and all of that. There's nothing in between those to give us an explanation. John doesn't, when you read the Gospel of John, he's not going to say Jesus had to pass through Samaria and not tell us why. And here's why. Because he had an appointment. He had an appointment that was ordained by God with an unbelieving Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. He had a duty to bring the gospel to her and her village, and he was going to carry it out regardless of the social norms of the time. And you got to understand, and we'll probably talk about this, I believe we'll talk about this more in later evenings, God willing, but being a rabbi, being a Jewish male, and being a pious Jew, he had, per their society, no business being anywhere in Samaria, much less beside the well of Jacob outside of Sychar and speaking to a Samaritan woman. But verse 5, so he comes to a city of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So he comes to Sychar, which if you look on a modern day map, it's approximately at the location of the modern village of Askar, which is on the slope of Mount Ebal, which is opposite of Mount Gerizim. And if you read enough in the Bible, maybe you recognize those. Those two mounts show up in Deuteronomy 11:29. And it will be when Yahweh your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. So when they came in there, the 12 tribes, 6 went up onto Mount Gerizim and 6 went up onto Mount Ebal, and the ones on Gerizim pronounced the blessings and the one on Ebal pronounced the curses. That was part of their worship and celebration and whatever as they came into the land. So those are the two mounts we're talking about. So this Sychar is on the slope of Mount Ebal opposite of Mount Gerizim. And this is near a parcel of land that Jacob had bought, and then he had bequeathed it to Joseph, on which Jacob had dug a 100-foot deep well, which historians indicate was about half a mile south of Sychar. It was half a mile outside of town. And that's going to be critical as we get further in these verses. Not this evening, but later, that this is a well that's half a mile outside town. Okay? So remember that. We'll come back to that, and I'll remember to tell you, to remind you of that. But we hit verse 6. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. I'm going to take a drink here real quick. So Jesus is wearied from his journey. So he sits down by the well, and it's about the sixth hour. Jesus is wearied from his journey. We're seeing the Messiah's humanity on full display here. So we see he's fully human. But he has an appointment, a divine appointment here with the Samaritan woman. The Greek behind wearied here, behind the word, so Jesus being wearied from his journey, the Greek behind wearied here indicates that he was completely worn out. And so we sit there and go, well, really? Yeah. He had just walked 20 miles from where he was in Judea to this well. It is about the sixth hour or noon, and they had probably been walking since around dawn or about 6 a.m. And it's now the heat of the day. 20 miles in 6 hours. Jesus is worn out and sitting thus by the well, sitting in a manner of being completely exhausted. And it's easy to sit there and go, well, 20 miles in 6 hours, that shouldn't be so bad. Yeah, if you've never seen it, I've actually been blessed to go to Israel and see the area where he would have walked over. Yeah, that's not an easy 20 miles. Not in 6 hours. I wouldn't have wanted to try to do it through a 12-hour day. So he was completely worn out. He's sitting thus by the well. He's sitting in a manner of being completely exhausted. Jesus was fully human. How else could he be the perfect mediator and perfect priest to us? And how could he have been that if he had not also experienced our humanity? It's very easy for us to put him on some distant pedestal and forget that he does know what we're going through and intercedes for us. These are the circumstances around this encounter. And as much as we need to set the context, the circumstances of our encounter here, we still need to ask ourselves, so what? That is the common question of you know, what we've talked about this morning. So what? How does it apply to you and me? How does that apply in our world today? But Christ provides us a clear example, and this is what I want you to get out of this. He provides a clear example of how we need to respond to God's plans and directions. Even though, in a practical way, to grow his ministry, it would seem to make sense that Jesus would stay in Judea, yet, because his hour had not yet come, he left. He didn't dawdle around taking his time to head to Galilee. And he sure didn't wander out to the Mediterranean Sea or go across the Jordan and go up and take that time. He immediately headed north. But not only that, to do it quickly, but he headed north per his father's plans because he has an appointment. And we even see him being so obedient to Father that he hopped up that morning and traveled 20 miles in approximately 6 hours and exhausted himself to carry out God's plan. This is how we have to be when God has set our feet on a course. And we have no right to say, well, I don't have a course yet from God, or I don't know it. And believe me, I'm as guilty of doing that as any of the rest of us. But we do. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have our marching orders, and we need to get about doing it. And even to the point of we see Jesus completely ignoring the cultural norms of the time to carry out God's plan. Like I said, the Jews having no dealings with the Samaritans, as we see the evangelist indicate in verse 9 of John 4. He goes on even more. The very end of verse 9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. John the evangelist is hammering it home even more. And like I mentioned before, including traveling miles out of their way to not travel through Samaria. That was a man-created cultural norm. It had nothing to do with the law of God, the Mosaic law. And we're going to come back to this. We're going to come back to this in later evenings. But as I indicated, most pious Jews would not have done this. However, Jesus heads straight through here because it's God's plan that he do so. There are many cultural norms of our times, including the redefinition of loving our neighbor, of kindness, of partiality, bigotry, that have nothing to do with God's definition of these. It can be very hard for us to go against these norms, for us to carry out the Great Commission that I mentioned before from Matthew 28 that I read to you, in light of many of our current cultural norms. However, we must follow Jesus' example and carry out God's plan, knowing that we do not answer to man or his twisted norms, but only to God and his absolute moral imperatives and commands, his statutes and ordinances. God is who we answer to, not man. And when God says jump, we say how high. We don't sit there and make excuses. I know I've brought to you before where God makes clear. Actually, we read it in our reading this morning where he says to them, you know, the guy goes, well, let me go bury my father. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. He even makes a comment, and I forget which gospel it's in, where it says the man who turns back once they've put their hand on the plow is not worthy. We're being called, Matthew 28:19-20. We're being called to put our hand to the plow now and go, and to plow from now till glory. We do have a ministry. We do have a course from God. It's in this book. It is in the scriptures. And we know what we're supposed to be doing. We may not know the specific part, and we may have to work our way along to figure out specifically where he's directing us. Believe me, 3-4 years ago, I'd have never thought I'd been doing a podcast. But this is where God has sent me. Whether it's successful or not, who knows? How long I'll be doing it, who knows? That's God's will. But this isn't something I would have been expecting. But because I stayed in the Word of God and I stayed under solid preaching, I was led this way by God. And I don't say this to pat myself on the back, but I put my hand to the plow and did my best not to turn around and look back. And we've got to do that. And that's what Jesus shows us here. That's what we see here. We're seeing the lead in the context to this interaction with the Samaritan woman. And Jesus continues to give us wonderful, wonderful examples of how we're to go about evangelizing the nations. It is going to be wonderful. And we're going to continue to see John the Evangelist in his documentation here, in his writing here, show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Even at one point where he declares it himself to the Samaritan woman in later verses in this chapter. And that's great. But we got to know now, as we come out, even in this context where there's all that historical information I gave you, the crux of that is that Jesus hopped up, made a decision that made absolutely no sense from a human standpoint about his ministry, and went and did God's will in a way that was directly in conflict with the culture around him. And we have to be willing to do that in a loving manner, but we have to be willing to do that. That has to be our energy, our drive. That has to be our passion. So we've got to follow Jesus' example that we see in here. Okay, I'm sorry, I've run really, really long, and this was a lot to cover. Let's go ahead and close out with our fourth day evening prayer. It's called God All Sufficient. Let's pray. King of glory, divine majesty, every perfection adorns thy nature and sustains thy throne. The heavens and earth are thine. The world is thine and its fullness. Thy power created the universe from nothing. Thy wisdom has managed all its multiple concerns, presiding over nations, families, individuals. Thy goodness is boundless. All creatures wait on thee, are supplied by thee, are satisfied in thee. How precious are the thoughts of thy mercy and grace. How excellent thy loving kindness that draws men to thee. Teach us to place our happiness in thee, the blessed God, never seeking life among the dead things of earth, or asking for that which satisfies the deluded. But may we prize the light of thy smile, implore the joy of thy salvation, find our heaven in thee. Thou hast attended to our happiness more than we can do. Though we are fallen creatures, thou hast not neglected us. In love and pity, thou hast provided us a Savior. Apply his redemption to our hearts by justifying our persons and sanctifying our natures. We confess our transgressions. Have mercy on us. We are weary. Give us rest. Ignorant, make us wise unto salvation. Helpless, let thy strength be made perfect in our weakness. Poor and needy, bless us with Christ's unsearchable riches. Perplexed and tempted, let us travel on unchecked, undismayed, knowing that thou hast said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Blessed be thy name. Amen. All right. Well, I hope our time together this evening has been edifying for you. I hope you have a wonderful evening, and God willing, I'll see you tomorrow morning. God bless.